Hey, Caleb, would you like to say a prayer? Ask the Lord to bless our offering? You want to pass? Okay, I'll do it. All right. Father, thank you for this day, Lord, and we thank you for this time in song, singing your praises, being encouraged by these deepest of truths, that we serve a Savior who has moved mountains for us. And Lord, we want your mountain-moving, life-transforming gospel to save others as well. And so we give to that end. We give so that the gospel can be advanced and pushed forward to the ends of the earth, so that everyone can hear and be given that chance to respond in faith to the gospel. So bless this offering to that end, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, as they come around, take your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Deep in the recesses of the Old Testament, in the early stages of the Old Testament we go today, Exodus chapter 15. It's one of those Sundays, I don't tell Nate what songs to pick. Jeff never told me what songs to pick, you know, when it came to, preparing worship, the musical part of the worship time. But I've noticed this pattern at Bridge, and I pray it continues, is that generally there's usually a high degree of synchronicity between the songs that we're singing and the message that's being preached. That should be true in any gospel church, but there are some Sundays where it's just profound synchronicity between the songs. And this is one of those Sundays. God has just put it on Nate's heart to prepare a set of songs that speak so much to the point of the passage that I'm bringing up today. Freedom, chains falling off, rescue from sin, salvation at the hands of a mountain-moving Savior. What an awesome thing. And what an awesome thing, too, just by the way. We got little Garrett over here, and we got little Isaac right here. Man, God is... We're almost ready for girl time again, so we've got girl season beginning to start over here with the Hamiltons coming September, but we've been in boy mode here for a while, and God is so good. It's so good to see you guys. Just, was it Tuesday or Wednesday? I forget. Wednesday morning, 6:02 a.m., 7.4 ounce. There he is. Look at that. Praise the Lord. I got to hold him, and he's actually bigger than our Isaac was. And man, how quick you forget their littleness. So good to have you guys here, man. I wouldn't have, nor would anyone else, have faulted you for taking this Sunday off and resting. But so good to have you guys. And so we got two Isaac J's now. We got Isaac James, 4 years old, and Isaac Joseph. Good Bible names and laughter. Our Isaac certainly has brought us lots of laughter, and I'm sure that this one will as well. He is, yeah. So, man, this is awesome. So back on point, Exodus 15. I'm going to read for you verses 1 to 21. The Song of Moses. I'll give you some context after we read the passage. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess and sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam saying to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." It's the word of the Lord. At the beginning of the year, I outlined three parts to a series that I wanted to preach over the course of this year called Saved To. A series I've been preaching so far this year that the church must never forget that we've been saved from something, some things. We've been saved from sin. We've been saved from death and hell and punishment. We've been saved from despair. But likewise, the church must never forget that we have also been saved to some things. We've been saved to godliness. We've been saved to holiness, to purpose. We've been saved to meaning. We've been saved to hope. We've been saved to obedience. We've been saved to a mission to the nations. And we've been saved to serve one another in the body of Christ. Can't forget either side of that coin. We are saved from, and we are also saved to. And so the first part of that Saved To series focused on the fact that we've been saved to serve. As we've looked at servanthood from the Old Testament, servanthood in the New Testament, and the formation of deacon ministry. And by the way, the term deacon ministry, it's sort of redundant. Really, it should just be one word. It should just be serving. It should just be deaconing. We are saved to serve. And while all of us are saved to serve the body of Christ, we are saved to serve in different capacities, in different ways, depending on how God has uniquely gifted us, depending on how God has uniquely called us. Some servants are to be recognized as having uniquely facilitative serving roles in attending to the church's temporal and physical material needs, so that other servants within the church, particularly the elders, the spiritual shepherds, can most effectively lead in the spiritual realm, and so that all the other servants in the church, particularly the members of the church at large, can be about the business of the kingdom in the most productive way possible. And so servants, in that capital S term, deacons, have that facilitative in-between function. That's being saved to serve, generally and specifically. It's a huge, huge part of God's plan in saving sinners, is to save us to serve. It's why He leaves us here on the earth after we're converted. He doesn't just instantly extract us from the mess that is planet earth. He leaves us here in this sinful place to serve. It's huge. But there's more than that to the plan. God saves sinners not only to serve, but to sing. We're saved to sing. We're saved to do what we did here this morning. We're saved to sing not only in the gathered context of the congregation. We're called to sing all the time. In our hearts, in our homes, we're called to sing everywhere. Singing is connected to serving, but they're different, obviously. True, serving others both inside and outside of the church honors God, and it testifies to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus. But singing honors God by turning His people's attention to all that He does on their behalf. That's why singing is so important. That's our big idea today. Is that singing focuses God's people on all He does on their behalf, past, present, and future. And we could also say it refocuses us on all that He does for us as His people, past, present, and future. It focuses us and it refocuses us. In singing, there's repetition, isn't there? In singing for the Lord, in singing songs out of a heart that's been saved and redeemed, there is a needed repetition. Repetitiveness that reminds us over and over again of all that God does for us. God has saved us to serve others and thereby to serve Him, but He's also saved us to sing His praises and to sing ourselves into a continually reminded state of recognizing and celebrating His redeeming power in love. And so today we turn to the place in the Bible where congregational singing is first mentioned. It's the first time, right here in Exodus 15, 1 to 21. I just read it for you. In all of the 50 chapters of Genesis and in the first 14 chapters of Exodus, never once are any of God's people mentioned as singing. It's not there. Now I'd heard that before preparing this sermon, but I never really researched it. And so I did the responsible thing, the thing that every good preacher would do. I Googled it just to be sure. I Googled singing in Genesis. It's a big book. I didn't quite have time to read the whole thing this week, so I just wanted to just make sure. What do you think came up? Phil Collins and why he was named the lead singer of Genesis. So, I was assured then there's no singing in Genesis. This is where we find singing among God's people for the very first time in the Bible. It's here in Exodus 15. Singing of any type is not mentioned until Exodus 15. That doesn't mean singing didn't exist before that. It doesn't mean that Moses invented music. But I think there's a significance in the fact that God, in God's Word, God's people aren't mentioned as collectively singing until Exodus 15. You might say, well, if you're arguing that saved people are singing people, then why don't we see Adam and Eve singing? Because God certainly spared them. He didn't immediately squish them after they disobeyed and sinned. God pardoned them. He covered their sins. You let them live. So why don't we see them singing? Why don't we see Noah and his family singing when they come out of the ark in Genesis chapter 8? God certainly saved them. Why don't we see Abraham singing on the many occasions when God rescues him, protected him from enemies? Why don't we see Lot singing when God saves him from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why don't we see Joseph singing when God redeems him from prison and makes him prime minister of Egypt? Why is it that we don't see God's people singing until Exodus 15? Now, I believe the answer is that it's because the storyline of salvation, the storyline of redemption, the big story of the whole Bible reaches a critical stage of development at Exodus 15. A stage that before that has not quite been reached. A stage that such that now it's uniquely appropriate that we see God's people singing together. Now, the first clue comes to us in verse 1, chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. You see, in Adam and Eve, God spared a couple. Husband and wife. He spared them. He saved them. In Noah, God saved a family, a household. In Abraham, in Lot, in Joseph, God rescued individuals and the immediate people around those individuals. You see, in all these examples, the storyline of God's saving love is unfolding. It's advancing. But God never sets out to save couples. He never sets out to save a single family or individuals. God's heart is not merely to save persons, it's to save a people for His praise. A people for His praise. God promised Abraham that He would make him into a great nation, right? Genesis 12. And that in Abram, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But see, that doesn't happen until Exodus 15. And even in Exodus 15, it's not happened on a grand scale, but it's happened on a much larger scale than it had ever happened before. You see, in Exodus 15, it's still not nations, but it is a nation. Israel is now a nation. Israel is the prototype of the church. Israel is the first fruits of God's global mission of redemption. Israel encapsulates and exemplifies the ultimate aim of God. Exodus 15 showcases for us God's purpose to save a people who are distinct from their neighbors, a people who are distinct from the nations around them, for His praise in a way and on a scale that none of His earlier rescues did. God does that for Israel. And I believe this is part of why we don't see congregational singing before this chapter. During the plagues in Egypt, Moses' repeated appeal to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go so that they can go worship, they can go sacrifice, they can go serve the Lord God in the wilderness." Sacrifice is in view here, right? God was going to institute for Israel a form of worship separated from, distinct from, completely different from the idolatry of Egypt and of the surrounding nations. One God, not many gods. One God. Congregational singing captures this beautifully. Many people, many voices singing to one God with one voice, singing to one Savior, being led by one human song leader. Moses, of course, is emblematic, just as Israel is emblematic of the church. Moses is emblematic in many ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prefigures Jesus in so many ways. He intercedes for Israel. He goes before God on their behalf and pleads for them. In much the same way, Jesus goes before God and pleads for the church, intercedes for the church. Moses pleads for God's mercy on Israel as Christ's blood pleads for God's mercy upon us. Moses leads Israel through the impossibly impassable Red Sea. out of bondage, just as Christ makes a way by His red blood for His people to pass from slavery to salvation. And on the other side of that Red Sea, they sing. They sing for the first time as a nation, as a people. Distinct from the other nations and peoples around them, they sing. It's like the first thing they do. And I see in Israel's song at least three truths that ought to mark and motivate the singing of all of God's people in every age. First of all, we sing because God divides us from our past. We sing because God divides us from our past. The song begins, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously." Folks, listen. Even though Israel revolted after the Red Sea, on that first day, on this day, Moses led them to sing in utter honesty. "I will sing to the Lord." Why? "For He has triumphed gloriously." Israel looked upon the corpses of their Egyptian pursuers washing up and being strewn upon the beaches that day and knew for certain that they had not won any victory. God had for them. And God, not they themselves, had separated them forever from Egyptian oppression. God divided them from their past such that when Israel revolted in the future and wanted idols and craved all those comforts of Egypt, no matter what excuse they might hurl at Moses or at God, the Red Sea and those dead Egyptians laying there and those busted chariots laying there could never be dismissed in their minds as a fluke. Could never, in all honesty, be construed as a personal victory. That was God's victory for them. For Israel's past to afflict them again in the future or in the present was not the fault of God. It was not the fault of His messenger, Moses. It was their fault. It's their fault. Their hearts wandered from God. His heart didn't wander from them. And so, Christians, listen, when we let the sins of our enslaved past afflict us in the present, it's not God's fault. And it's not Jesus' fault. It's our fault. It's our fault. It's our failure. The Bible says in the New Testament, "Let not man accuse God of tempting anyone." God doesn't tempt anyone. God doesn't cause anyone to sin. Everyone has sinned when he is led away by his passions and his evil desires, including us Christians, as it was for Israel. It's our failure. It's our fault. It's our failure to sing in our hearts and to sing in our gatherings of busted chariots and dead Egyptians. That's what causes it, folks. Whatever specific terminology you want to put on that, broken addictions, besetting sins, lust. I say we just call it busted chariots and dead Egyptians. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that ought to characterize and flavor our conversations with one another. Our interactions with one another ought to be seasoned by singing. By this melody of God's mercy in our lives. Is it? Our own lives ought to be characterized and flavored by this inner melody, this inner music. The language we ought to have resonating in our own souls every day is the language of God's sin-conquering, sin-destroying work through Jesus Christ. Self-esteem won't do. propping yourself up with encouraging posts on Facebook, it's not going to do. It's not going to sustain you. Power of positive thinking won't do. Trying to be good, trying to do good in our own power won't do. You see, sooner rather than later, we're going to start grumbling. We're going to find ourselves falling right back in to the shackles of habitual sin. Taking up with those Egyptians again. And so, let me ask you this. Does the soundtrack of your soul celebrate Jesus' victory over the vice grip of sin? And does our collective soundtrack as a church refresh us constantly, constantly in the triumph of our Savior? Oh, we need to watch how we talk with one another. Is there grumbling? Would people on the outside looking in classify our interactions as Christians as more grumbling or more glorifying in tone? Secondly, not only should we sing because God divides us from our past, we should sing because God provides for our present. I want you to notice the tense shift in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Not having done wonders, but doing wonders. It's present tense, right? This is today. This is Israel saying, today, God, who is like you? Israel's, they're still in awe. They're still probably open-jawed looking at what God has done, what God did in the past in ruining the Egyptians. You see that in verse 12. You stretched out, past tense, your right hand, and the earth swallowed them, past tense. I mean, they're reflecting backwards, but they're doing so from this present tense position. Who is like you right now? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. It's present tense. And now they're thinking about today and about God's provision in the presence. We know, we read the rest of the story. Look, we know that Israel wasn't instantly transported from bondage into blessedness in the promised land. Mm-mm. And sadly, I think many people are sold a bill of goods when they're being evangelized or witnessed to that, man, your life is going to transform radically and instantly. And, you know, the stuff that you struggle with now, man, just give your life to Jesus and those struggles will go away. No. When we're evangelizing, we need to not just go to John 3:16. We need to go to Exodus 15. We need to go to the book of Exodus sometimes and share with them, listen, friend, I care about you deeply and I want you to trust Jesus as your Savior. But doing so is not a ticket to the easy life. It doesn't mean instantaneous paradise and promised land. We see that clearly in the Israelites. They didn't go from bondage to promised land right away. There was a wilderness wandering. And that was due, why? To this grip of habitual sin. It was due to grumbling instead of glorifying. It was due to the very present human tendency to focus on struggles right here, right now, today, and to let them distract us from the God who has saved us and the God who is saving us right here in the middle of it, who is with us. And that's where discipleship comes in. It's not just about evangelizing someone, getting them moving them to a place where they receive Jesus by faith. Man, we're not done there. The work is only still just beginning. It's walking with that person. It's encouraging that person to trust Jesus daily. God not only divides us from our past, that's true, for that person in Christ, if they're a new believer, God has divided them from their past through the blood of Christ. That sin no longer needs to have a grip on them. But without a daily reliance on the strength of the Lord, on His provision in the present tense, the old tentacles are going to be grabbing and pulling and drawing. That's where the body of Christ has to do better, is in walking with people, encouraging them in the present. Not just encouraging them about the future. We'll get to the future here in a minute. Oh, you're going to get to heaven one day, just struggle through right now. Yeah. It's a struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. The Christian life is a wandering of sorts in a wilderness where temptation is all around. Think about it. Here they are in the present. Verse 11 and following. God has led them, verse 13, in that you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. Who's that? That's the nations. That's the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all those people. They've heard. They've heard. And they're trembled. They tremble. Present tense. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. That's where they're going. That's the promised land. And the people who are currently dwelling there, whose stronghold that present promised land is, they are trembling. This is what God does in the present tense for us. That's why we ought to sing in the present tense. Because God is putting fear into the hearts of our enemies. Satan is afraid. He's bold and he's a braggart. But he is afraid of you, Christian. He is afraid of what the gospel that you believe in means for him. He knows what it means. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Now, they're dismayed right now. They know what's coming. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall, present tense, upon them because of the greatness of your arm, God. They are petrified. Look what it says. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Present tense provision. God divides us from our past, but He provides in our present. Trust in that. Teach the people that you're discipling to trust in that. Show them how to trust in that. And by the way, that's part of why God lets us struggle with sin. So that we have examples, so that we have a model of a life that's being lived by faith in the midst of difficulty, to show new believers as an example. God provides in our present. Thirdly, we should sing not only because God divides us from our sin-slaved past and provides for us in the threatening environment of the present, but because God guides our future. The tense changes again. Verse 17, you will bring them in. That's looking forward. That's future. And plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. God's people should never be a people fearful about the future. Amen. Man, that's kind of hard stuff to say, isn't it, when we watch the news? You kind of just want to stop time, don't you? But the news cycle doesn't stop. You know what? More shootings are coming. More kids are going to die. And more people are going to politicize it. And more people are going to cry out for gun rights. And more people are going to cry out for no gun rights. And More people are going to accuse the other side, and this is just going to get worse. More wars are coming. More disasters are coming. More cancer is coming. Israel here is, they're still on the beach. They haven't even made it into the wilderness yet, much less the promised land. And yet, the song that Moses leads the people of God to sing has the future, that glorious future in view. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You will bring them in, the people of Israel saying. You will bring them in, and you will plant them on your mountain. It's going to happen. Does the singing in your heart, does the singing that we that characterizes our gatherings here have that tone, that future hope, that future look? We're saved to sing in that way. We're saved to see our God while we live on this earth as a God who has divided us from our past and to sing in great celebration of that. We are called and saved to recognize our God as a God who provides for us today in the midst of our struggles and to celebrate that in song. And we are called and saved to sing of that glorious day when God reigns supremely and all enemies are forever destroyed. Amen. Because that's coming. That's coming. And how ought this to impact our disciple making? What does it change about how we witness? What does it change about how we guide our neighbors and love them and speak to them about our faith, about our Lord? Are we just focusing on, you know what, you can get freedom from your sin? Or are we moving them into, you know what, you can get help in the struggles of the present, and that's part of what the community of the church is all about? And are they sensing a melody? Is there a melodiousness about our lives? Not an odiousness, but a melodiousness about our lives as Christians. It marks us. Garrett, there's a certain melody about you, buddy. Look at that kid. Isn't it cool to think that he and Isaac over here and all these other young ones are getting to grow up in homes and in a church family, in the context of this family where they're hearing music. They might not even be able to read the words on the screen yet, but they're hearing these songs, and they're seeing these big people around them singing these songs together. Songs that speak of freedom and release from bondage. Songs that speak of help in the here and now, and songs that are looking forward to a glorious future with our Savior. Man, that's formative. Man, it's got to continue. It's got to continue. But the question always remains, in every service, in every sermon, and I don't ever want to miss a chance to preach in an inviting way and to be explicit about the invitation that stands from God's Word. Has God divided you from your past yet? Have you received by faith this dividing work that God has done through Jesus Christ? It's available. If you're breathing here today, it's available to you. He has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west through Jesus. He's willing to cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. That's His forgetfulness. God is willing to pardon your sins and then forget them. And no longer to see you as a sinner, but to see you as a righteous one. Amen. Have you embraced that? Have you said yes to that? It's really important to God. So important, in fact, that God the Son willingly obeyed God the Father and came and laid down his life so it could be possible. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do with that? You're going to say, no thanks. Bad decision. Bad decision. So the invitation is there, as it always is, so long as you have breath in your lungs. Repent. Let your mind be changed by the Holy Spirit who is at work in your mind right now, changing it. I pray that He is. I pray that He is making Jesus and the salvation that He offers just so utterly appealing to you. And if He is, just come and talk to me. Come ask me to explain it more. Grab Jeff. Grab any one of these believers that you see around here. We will help you understand that. We will do everything in our power to help you understand that. And listen, if you're witnessing to someone out there, Christian, and they've got some really big questions that you are stumped by, I may not be the one who has an answer, but I bet in this fellowship we could find someone who could help you think through an answer, a biblical answer for that person, so that that person, by the Holy Spirit's power, might be moved that much closer to repentance. Don't ever sit on the sideline and say, well, I just don't know, I can't answer the question, so I guess I'm just not the one that's going to lead them to the Lord. Don't do that. Ask. Have not because you ask not. That goes for those tough questions that come our way too. We don't have answers because we maybe aren't asking enough. Ask God to give us wisdom, yeah. But be willing to go seek it and hear it from others, other believers. There are resources all around us. But my closing appeal today is this: repent, believe in Christ. Let a song be birthed in your heart today that will reverberate for eternity of praise to our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time in worship. I thank you for the great picture of Israel gathered on the seashore on the other side of slavery, looking at the dead bodies of their captors and knowing that you had done that, not them. Lord, let us each find ourselves on that same beach today, realizing that our past is separated from us, not by our own hard work or efforts, but by the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying. Thank you for making that possible. And Lord, help us to move forward into our lives in the present and into the future with great hope and great faithfulness and great obedience to your word as we seek to see more people come to know Christ while there's still time. It's in His name I pray.